Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, the first three verses. The first seven verses. And you'll notice as well that on your outlines on the back that's inserted in your bulletin, I have the scripture reading, and I have included there as well Genesis 2, verses 16 through 17, as I will be referring to that in the sermon. So keep in mind the scripture reading is on the back of your outline, and you can follow along there to the sermon message. But let us begin with the scripture reading from Genesis 3, and I'll read the first seven verses. This is the holy, infallible, and inerrant word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths." Thus the reading of God's word this morning from the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, in a previous sermon on Genesis 3, we focused on the origin of sin. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have read carefully of God's creation, of this perfect world and universe that He has made, a world in which He planted a garden, and there in a sinless world, He put the man and the woman in the garden that He had planted. He entered into a covenant with them, a covenant of works where they were not to eat of the tree of knowledge and of good and evil. But when we come then to Genesis 3, we are introduced in this text to a serpent. And we know that Satan is in that serpent. And in that first sermon, we were looking at, where did Satan come from? He's not found in the first two chapters, and then in chapter 3 we have this serpent, and Satan is in the serpent speaking to the woman. In the first sermon, we pointed out that the Bible does not tell us all the details, but in other parts of Scripture, in particular the prophets of Ezekiel and Isaiah, we read of a spiritual battle that took place before we come to Genesis 3 in the spiritual realms, where Satan, a created angel, wanted to displace God. He would not submit to the Word of God or to the will of God, and he led a rebellion against God, leading angels with him. And God cast him down, and he awaits final judgment. All of this, we're told in other parts of Scripture, happened in the spiritual realms before we come to this place in Genesis 3. And then in Genesis 3, as the snake appears, as we know that Satan is in the snake, God's perfect created universe now has a tempter. Now has Satan taking his perfect creation, God's perfect creation, and trying to tempt man and women, our first covenant heads, to follow him and to rebel and to worship him instead of God. We concluded that sermon pointing out Satan's approach. his approach is always to attack the Word of God. We see it there in verse 1 in his question. When he comes to Eve, he says, "Did God actually say?" And the reason you need to know this is because Satan's schemes, his ways, do not change. We read earlier in the service from Ephesians chapter 4 about Paul's warning about living in a sinful world and the temptations that come before even the people of God. Later on in that chapter, or in that book, Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 12, he speaks of what goes on even now in the spiritual realms. In verse 10, he states, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 12. Satan comes constantly with the same kind of pressures, the same kind of temptations on God's people. And though our passage this morning is about the fall of the first man and the first woman, our covenant heads, you will recognize as you listen his approach, Satan's temptation, his ways, even in your own life. The first thing we can say about Satan's schemes is he seeks to cast doubt on the very Word of God. Notice first of all what happens. Satan comes to the woman in the form of a snake. The snake, of course, is an animal creature whom the woman has dominion over, for God has set man and women, male and female, over the animals, over the things of this world. And the snake does something that snakes are not created to do. He talks to the woman. Now, the woman should have stopped it right there. She knows that snakes don't talk. We were told at the end of chapter 2 in the previous chapter that all the animals had come to Adam, and Adam named animal after animal as they came to him because the Lord had set Adam with dominion over all of those creatures. And no suitable helper was found that could communicate with him. So God made a woman from his own rib, so that he could have companionship and speak to her like he speaks to no other creature. The woman knows this. She should have said to the snake, "I am not talking to you. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going down this road. The only one that I am going to listen to is God himself, who speaks to me and to my husband, Adam." But she did not. She started to listen. And as soon as she opened that door to listening to the snake, to listening to Satan who is in the snake, he had his opening. And his opening is to cast doubt on the Word of God. You notice the first thing that Satan, through the snake, says to her, "Did God actually say?" He is challenging the Word of God. God has spoken. God has spoken to Adam, and he has, through Adam, given that command unto Eve. And yet Satan puts it in such a way that he raises doubt in her mind. Did God actually say? Would God actually say it such a thing? Would God really want to put it that way, that he would say it that way to you? And then you see what he does. In the phrase that follows, he adds to God's word. It starts out at the end of verse 1, did God actually say? But he goes on to say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Now that's not what God actually said. If you go back on your outlines to Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, you see that when the Lord commanded the man, he said, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. God has created this garden for the man and the woman to dwell in. He has freely given them all of the trees of the garden, but of that one tree. But now when Satan comes unto her, he says, did God actually say? And then he makes something to say it that God didn't actually say. He said, did God say that you may not eat of any tree that is in the garden? He is seeking to put doubt in her mind about the word of God. He wants to make God seem as if God is being restrictive, that somehow God may be unreasonable, that somehow God is depriving her and her husband of something that God has made that really should be for them. He wants to cause her to question God's word and command as to whether it is truly good for her. He casts doubt, he begins, on the word of God. And whenever Satan begins to do that, whenever the people of God allow him to put that in their minds, the process has already begun. Would God really say that? Would God really say that you can't do that or be involved in that kind of activity? Would God really put it that way? And you see in her answer, the woman's answer, how the process has had an effect on her. Now remember how this began. The snake is talking. And she should have never listened to the snake. But not only does she listen, in the next verses, she enters into conversation with the snake. And in her conversation, you begin to see how the word of God and God's commands is starting to be distorted. In verse 2, she responds to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of a garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. By her conversation, Satan has sucked her in. She is now listening. She is now conversing with him and his schemes and his ways to suck her in to following him and what he would have to say and not listen unto God. And do you notice what she does in her answer? For the most part, as she answers, she's repeating what we see in Genesis 2. She states, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. But then she does what Satan did as well. She states, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now that's not what God said. We don't see in Genesis 2, verses 16 through 17, that God says that they may not touch it. She is adding something to God's word. She's adding a restriction, as Satan himself has added a restriction. His added restriction is, we may not eat of any tree in the garden, and God said they could eat of freely of all the trees, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now she is adding to the restriction as well. Not only does she say they may not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. All of this shows what Satan has begun to put in her mind. He's begun to distort God's word, distorting it in such a way that he can challenge or question the word of God. And it starts with an idea that somehow God is being restrictive, that God is not being good to you. Think of what it would mean if you had always understood that God is good to you. It always begins in a way in which we think of ourselves, that somehow we're being denied of something that we should have. That somehow God, in all of his goodness, who has given her and her husband all the trees of the garden to eat of freely, now there's something being restrictive, she starts to think. And it leads to an understanding of God's word, that following God's word becomes burdensome, too restrictive, a long list of rules. How often haven't you heard that said by somebody who is not a believer? Perhaps by a young person that is growing up and learning about life and the temptations of the world. And they want to say to themselves, well, look, you know, I'm okay with you being a Christian and following the Lord, but, you know, that Christianity, it's all about a long list of rules. It's all about the stuff you can't do, and I just get tired of that kind of thing. It's too restrictive. You Christians are too narrow-minded in what you think and how you live. And you begin to question the Word of God. You see, there is no better defense against the temptations of Satan than a heart that is overwhelmed with the goodness of God. When a heart understands God's grace and His goodness unto you, when a heart understands all the blessings that God has freely given unto you as a person, when a heart is focused on those things, it is very hard for the tempter to enter in. But there is no life that is more open to Satan than a heart that feels God has restricted them of something. A heart that becomes grumbling, complaining, an ungrateful spirit, which is blind to the goodness of God that God has poured upon them. Think of the Israelites who have come out of Egypt, who have been delivered from the angel of death by the Passover lamb, who have been delivered from the land or from the Red Sea from the Egyptians, and soon they're out into the wilderness and they're grumbling and complaining even about the manna that God has provided. A complaining, ungrateful spirit that somehow thinks that God is being restrictive, that He is not being good to you, has a heart that is open to Satan's attacks and temptations and leads to all kinds of ways that he draws you in to himself. And he has set himself up, as we see in our text, to deny God's word, and she falls into it. Now notice how he denies the word. He denies the word of God in two particular ways. The first way is one that is common to all. He denies the punishment of God. You notice what he states in verse 4 after Eve has stated at the end of her phrase in verse 3, lest you die. The serpent responds in verse 4 by saying to the woman, you will not surely die. Do you see what he's done? In the first verse, he has distorted the actual command of God by putting a restriction that God doesn't put on. Now, in this verse, he is blatantly denying the direct command of God in Genesis 2. God had said they would surely die, and now he is so bold, her having opened it up to herself to say, "You will not surely die." Blatantly denying the command of God. And Eve knows it. She should know it as she looks at the end of that verse and says, "Lest you die." She's heard it. But his strategy is to lessen that punishment. You know, God had said that you would surely die, but, you know, his punishment is not that real. It's not really that bad. It won't be so bad if you do that. And soon, there are many who go down that road, that spiral of denying the punishment and the word of God, that God will bring about judgment for sin, and they begin to deny God altogether. That instead of recognizing that they live a sinful life and that there will be consequences before God for the life in which they live, they begin to reject God. They want to deny that there's God. They want to deny that there's any kind of punishment or judgment that will come for sins in this world. And that's where it goes. But now that Eve is conversing, now that she's doubting, she's opened herself up to Satan's blatant disregard for the judgment of God. "You will not surely die." And then he picks up on something he's been building towards in our text. In the second part of that verse, or I should say at the beginning of verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You will be like God, is what his promise is. You will be like him. You, as I have rebelled against him and sought to displace him, you too, is his lie, can be above him or even like him, displace him in your life. You can be independent of him. And the way you can be independent of him, as he goes on with the verse, is he says, "Knowing good and evil." Again, he tempts her that God is withholding something from her, that really he is not allowing her to be all that she can be. That somehow her potential as a person, as a human being, is being deprived as God because he's holding some kind of knowledge from her that he has, that she too has a right as a person, as a human being, to have. And the thing he speaks to her about is what the tree is about. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, in a previous sermon, we have spoken about this knowledge of good and evil and what it means for God and what it means for us. We know that God knows the difference between good and evil. God is perfectly holy, and he gives us these commands. But what God does not know, and what Eve still does not know, the woman, is the experience of evil. When we see Jesus being tempted by Satan out in the wilderness, he knows when Satan tells him to obey him what the difference between obeying God and disobeying God is. He knows the difference between good and evil. But he does not fall from obeying the words and the commands of God. And what Satan promises to the woman is that she will have knowledge of good and evil. And he puts it in such a way that God is depriving her of this, and that if she has this knowledge, that she'll be like God. But all it leads to is a knowledge and experience of something that she, we know later, wishes she never would have had, and which we as the posterity wishes she never would have had. But that's his promise. And he gives the promise by flat out, as the liar, as the deceiver, denying the word of God and promising something which is not true. And so we see in verse 6 the process of the fall. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now you notice as you look at this verse the process of the verbs that are described. We're told, first of all, that she saw the tree, and the tree that was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. And when she saw it, there wasn't anything bad in her seeing it and looking upon it. But you notice what the second verb says. The tree was to be desired to make one wise. She's coveting the tree. She is coveting the desire that Satan has promised her that it will make her wise. And so she took some and she ate. And after she eats and commits the act of sin, Satan now has gone through the reverse order of God's authority structure. He goes from the animal whom Adam and Eve have dominion over, and he tempts the woman whom the husband is the ruler over. And now he tempts the covenant head through the woman that God blessed him with. And as Adam is there before Eve, and he sees her with the fruit, and he knows that she has taken the fruit, as covenant head, he should have stood there and said, "No! You should not partake of that fruit. And now that you have, I'm not going to participate in that. You need, as a sinner, to get out of this garden and out of the presence of God." And he should have asked God to give him another wife. But instead, we're told, right in the flow of the verse, that she gave something to her husband who was with her. And he ate. And now in verse 7, we're told that consequences of what they've done. Both of their eyes are opened, we're told. They knew that they were naked, not just physically naked, but naked before God. They know now that they have sinned. And in this process of sin before God, they are now afraid of God. And they are sewing fig leaves together, making loincloths of themselves because they have sinned. And that is Satan's plan and purpose for every temptation to sin. First, he tries to get you to believe that God is restricting you of something, of some pleasure which you should rightly deserve. He tempts you to partake, and then after you partake, he wants you to feel as if God will not forgive you, as if God will judge you, as if you have no hope. You see that they don't go to God. They try to cover it themselves. They've sewed fig leaves together. They've made themselves loincloths. They want to cover their sin themselves. But they can't. And that is why at the end of Genesis 3, we read in verse 21 that God has to cover their sin. The fig leaves, the loincloths, cannot cover their sin before a holy God. And so in verse 22, we're told that the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. They could not cover their sin on their own. God had to cover their sin. And for God to cover their sin, blood had to be shed. The leaves of trees were not going to cover their sin or loincloths, but blood. The blood of animals for Adam and Eve. The blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, could alone cover that sin. For Old Testament believers, each time they brought sacrifices to the Lord, they were bringing animals and blood had to be shed. But that blood of animals was pointing towards the second covenant head. The covenant head, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, whose death on the cross could alone pay for the sins of sinners and cover their sin before a holy God. Whose righteousness in His perfect obedience to every word of God would now cover them of their sin so that they could stand before a holy God, so that we can stand before a holy God forgiven and righteous. You see, the story of the fall of our covenant heads is also not only a story of how sin came into the world, it is the story of every believer who lives their lives in this world. It is a battle that Adam and Eve faced. It's a battle that we face each and every day, and His ways are the same. He wants us to cast doubt on the Word of God. He wants us to listen and enter a conversation with Him. He wants us to distort the Word of God so that He will make us think that God is being restrictive, that the sin that is before us is something that truly would be beneficial to us, or would make us happy, or would give us pleasure, or would make us have knowledge of something that God doesn't want us to have, that we have a right to have. And when put before us, He makes us think, you know, that punishment won't be so bad. You know, would God really come and destroy everything and send people to hell? Really, is there a God that would do that? He wants you to think that the knowledge you have by partaking of that sin will be a knowledge that is greater than knowledge you have now, and it will be beneficial to you. But once you see, covet, and partake, you're left as a sinner before a holy God who cannot save Himself. This morning, we come before the visible means of grace. God has given us a picture of what the second Adam has done for us. The second Adam who died on the cross, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed. Who alone, as the second Adam, as the one true Passover lamb, can take away the sins of all believers who know God. Your second Adam was perfectly obedient. Your second Adam, though he knows you have given in to sin and temptation, removes that sin. And as you stand before God and you feel naked, as you feel as if you are so worthy of death before a holy God, He covers you with His grace and forgiveness. As you come to this supper this morning, as you partake in this means of grace, may you know that overwhelming grace and goodness of God which has been given unto you. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the reminder in this text, not only of how sin has come into this world, but also of Satan's ways. We know those ways, O Lord, for we know our sins. And yet, Lord, we also see and know your grace, how you have covered our sins with our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We know, Lord, that you forgive us of our sins, though we are born in them. That in our second Adam, Jesus Christ, we have hope and salvation and eternal life. Grant us this morning, as we partake of this visible means of grace, a knowledge that you have covered our sins and that we are yours forevermore. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.